I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. These are the words of the living God, and today, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 8. So our Life of Christ study, which began a little over 7 years ago now, finally finds us here in Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21, a very wonderful portion of Scripture, as all Scripture, of course, is. And really, when you read this, as we will do over the coming months, the main thing, and there's lots of other things too, but the main thing, and actually the thing Jesus will spend the most time on in this discourse, is the fact that we need to be ready. Christ wants his people, or all people, you could say, to be obedient and to be ready for his return, ready for their time to leave this earth, which of course is just another way of saying being saved. Because those who are saved by the grace of God are those who are ready. And those who are not saved, of course, will not be ready. Jesus has already told us in Luke 19, verse 13, he desires us, he commands us to occupy until I come. So until he comes, we're called to keep going. We're called to occupy. We're called to keep serving. And most of this is cut and dry. And of course, this is the most important stuff. Jesus is returning. Jesus is reigning already. He will reign forever from this earth. There'll be a new heaven or a renewed heaven and earth one day. Praise God. And knowing all of these things, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be diligent in our walk with God. We ought to strive for righteousness. And again, do what Jesus says, occupy until he comes, knowing that one day this current world system, as it's currently configured, will end. One day he will return. One day righteousness will be at home in this fallen world, as 2 Peter 3 tells us. And we praise God for all of that. And yet, to better understand the rest of this text and the earlier parts of this Olivet Discourse, we must consider its context. And we've been talking about this for the past couple weeks. And of course, we'll reiterate that once again this morning. The context of Matthew 24 is judgment, and immediate judgment upon the wickedness of Israel. Immediate judgment upon the wickedness of the temple. Recall, Matthew 23 has just ended. And in Matthew 23, our Lord rebuked again and again and again, and even condemned the Pharisees, the scribes, the wicked religious leaders. Recall the refrain throughout Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he talks to them about how, like verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." Your fathers were wicked and shed much blood of the prophets and righteous men. Well, continue in their footsteps. Fill it up even more, which they're about to do when they shed the blood of their Messiah, the blood of God himself, Jesus Christ himself. And then he says to them that judgment will come. Verse 35, he says, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." So you're going to be held guilty, responsible for all the blood that you have shed. And then he says this, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." So we understand already that Jesus has a much more immediate view in mind than what men often think of when they read Matthew 24. Upon you, upon this generation, all these things will come. And then, of course, in verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Your house, your temple, no longer my temple, no longer my Father's house, your house, because you don't want me there, so I'm going to leave it, which we saw last week. And this house will be left desolate, a key word as we study Matthew 24 together. And so Jesus pronounces judgment and woe upon Jerusalem, upon the temple, upon the false religious system of the day. And then, of course, recall a few weeks ago the account of the poor widow woman who had been devoured by this religious system. Jesus said that you devour widows' houses. And here's an example of a widow that you have devoured. Just throwing her money away, giving the very last that she had to a dying, false, wicked system, which God never commands us, obviously, to give to something that is false, nor is he commands to give all that we have. And so it's another example of someone being devoured by this wickedness. And so, woe unto you. Your house is left unto you desolate. And remember what's about to happen, really, in just a few hours from this point, a couple days at the most from this point. The people are going to cry out, not for their Messiah, but for a murderer. When given the choice by Pontius Pilate, who do you want to save? Do you want to save Jesus, the Messiah, or Barabbas, who the Bible tells us was a murderer? And by and large, they cry out for Barabbas, the murderer. And not only that, but they go on to say in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, after Pilate said, well, what should I do to your Messiah? What should I do to Jesus? And they not only say, let him be crucified, but then they say, and let his blood be on us and on our children. Let his blood be on us and on our children. So crying out for the murderer, desiring the murderer rather than the Messiah, and then saying, let his blood be on us and on our children, which is exactly what was going to happen. As Jesus said back again in verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Truly your house is left unto you desolate. Judgment is coming to Jerusalem, is what he's saying. Judgment is coming to this temple. And that, of course, is now the lead-in to Matthew 24. And last week, if you were here, we looked at the first three verses of Matthew 24. And just to quickly go through those again for a brief review. Remember verse 1, Jesus goes out. We just read this. He departs from the temple. And by the way, as we said last week, he departs to go to the Mount of Olives, the same way the glory of God departed from the first temple that Ezekiel saw before it was destroyed. Now the true glory of God departs in the same way. But as he's departing, remember, some disciples say, Lord, look at these buildings. Look how marvelous this temple complex is. And we discussed this last week. It was marvelous. It was one of the most incredible structures in the entire world. It was an incredibly beautiful, marvelous, valuable, extremely wealthy, ornate structure. An incredible, incredible marvel was this temple. And it's as if they're saying, well, we hear what you're saying, but are you sure you know what you're talking about? Because look how incredible this is. Look how big and beautiful this is. Is this really going to be destroyed? Well, Jesus then says to them in verse 2, see ye not all these things? So you see all these things that you're pointing out to me right now that I've already said will be left desolate, that has devoured widows and devoured people and leading men to hell? You see all this? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So in other words, yes, I am correct with what I just said. You might not think so. You might think this is so beautiful and so wonderful, but rest assured that I'm right in what I'm saying, and it will be destroyed, and this house is left desolate, and all these things will come upon this generation. So pretty soon, these things are going to happen. And of course, in AD 70, these things did happen. And then we come to verse 3, and I submit to you, as we discussed last week, a misunderstood verse in this discourse. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now remember, The Olivet Discourse is also recorded for us in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. And so let's see what they say about this. Let's see, and we did this last week also. What do they say? How do they record the disciples' question? Well, Mark says this, Mark 13, verse 4. Tell us, when shall these things be? Again, what are these things? Well, these things are what he's just said, the desolation of the temple, the destruction of the city. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So according to Mark, clearly they were asking not about the end of the world, but about the end of Jerusalem, the end of the temple. When will these things happen, and how will we know these things will happen? What does Luke say? Luke 21, verse 7. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? So Luke says the same thing. So Mark and Luke record the disciples' question as having nothing to do with some future event still in our time, but having to do with the end of what Jesus has just said, the end of the temple. You just said this is going to be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. He literally just said that in the previous verse. The most natural question in the world that the disciples would then have is, okay, well, when is this going to happen? And how will we know this is going to happen? And with this, Matthew agrees. Matthew agrees with this. Yes, he words it a little differently and perhaps adds another little layer to it, but it's the same question. Again, what does Matthew say? Tell us, when shall these things be? So the first thing, when will this happen? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That word world means age, as we discussed last week. In fact, your Bible probably has a note saying age, if it doesn't already say that. So when will this coming occur, is what they're saying. When will this coming occur? When will you come and do what you just said you're going to do? That's what Luke says. That's what Mark says. Clearly, that is what is in view here. Not when will the world end? When will you return in the end? Though Jesus does deal with that to an extent in this discourse. He absolutely does. But what's on their mind, this becomes very clear in Luke, very clear in Mark, is that when will this happen? And again, with this, Matthew very easily agrees. Matthew 24, verse 3 can very easily be understood the same way that Mark and Luke can be understood. Yet you can't do that the opposite way. You cannot take what Mark and Luke say and somehow make that question fit into this question of when will the end of the world come? And so clearly what Jesus is about to answer, the question they had asked, is when will these things be. As we continue in Matthew 24, we'll see that in my opinion, again, this is not an opinion necessarily shared by all Christians. These things have been debated for centuries, but I do believe that the evidence weighs heavily on the side of things that we're saying, on the side of what much of what Jesus says here. And as he continues in Matthew 24, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And the beginning of this discourse is about that, as we will see. Now, regardless of what one's eschatology is, if you are the most premillennial, most dispensationalist person there is, which I would caution you not to be that kind of person, all right? But if that's who you are, or you're fully cemented in post-millennialism or amillennialism, regardless of where your eschatology is or anywhere in between, there is incredible application to all believers at all times in this entire passage. And whatever one's eschatology, that is what's most important, that we're saved and that we're ready. Because all believers are in agreement that Jesus is returning, that Jesus is king, that Jesus is reigning and will reign from earth. Praise God. But with that said, let's continue now. And the goal is to get through verse 8 here this morning as Jesus begins to answer their question. Again, their question, which really does seem to revolve around, when will Jerusalem be destroyed? when will this temple be destroyed in the judgment that he has so clearly been discussing, as we've seen for the past really few months now? So verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. So the first thing he says, and what a great place to start. What a great place to start for all of us, regardless of, again, what we want to believe about the end of the world or the events surrounding the return of Christ or our eschatology. What a great place to start. Take heed, our Lord says, that no man deceive you. Okay, that's wonderful, wonderful advice, is it not? Well, how then do we take heed to not be deceived? And the Bible is abundantly clear on this. First and foremost, by abiding faithful in God's word. The way we are not deceived is by remaining faithfully in God's word. Because apart from the Holy Spirit and the holy word by which he works, that's how the Holy Spirit works, as we know, through the word of God. Apart from that, all men will be deceived. But when we're in the word of God, we are able to be kept from deception. So I just read this a few days ago, John chapter 8. In John 8, there are those who supposedly believe in Jesus. Verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. But what does Jesus then say? Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if, what a big word, right? If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So how do we know if someone's a believer? Because they continue in the word of God. Many will look like a time for believers, but if they do not continue in the word of God, then they're not. So Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Because truth matters most. The Bible matters most. And we know the true from the false, the true believer from the false believer, because of the Bible and those who stand on God's word. And God's word is so incredible. It is so sufficient. It is so good. It is so amazing that it really is all we need in so many ways. Not that there's not other good things out there. There's other good books we can learn from, of course. There's other things, sources of knowledge, but all coming from God, obviously, as we know. But the Bible really itself is all that we really need. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this. It says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. So the Bible tells us, Peter tells us, that whatever we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness are found in the knowledge of God. And of course, the knowledge of God is found in the scriptures. Which is why it's really not a stretch to say, it's really not like a prideful statement to say that if you become proficient in the Bible, you will be proficient in life itself. If you become, quote-unquote, expert in the Bible, which none of us are ever going to be total experts of the Bible, obviously. That's why we got to keep reading and studying. But the more we grow in our knowledge of the Bible, the more we grow in our knowledge of all things. Of all things, because all things are talked about in the Bible. And so if you want to be good at life itself and everything you need to know about life itself, then we need to be in the Bible, as we know. And of course, the written word is so, so important. Something else that Peter says later in that same chapter, it's really incredible. He talks about the transfiguration of Christ and how he was there for that, as we know. Him and James and John, this incredible event, this incredible experience they have, which is recorded in Scripture involving the Son of God, involving some apostles. Incredible, true event. And yet Peter then goes on to say in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. It goes on to say that this is the Bible. So Peter says the written word is more sure and more incredible and better than the greatest experience anyone could ever have, including true experiences like what he had He says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so if we want to be sure and stable and settled and not deceived, well, then we're going to need to be in God's word. And so Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. That's a call to be in God's word. And then I would add to that number two, staying laser focused on that word, on Christ and his word, not all the other things. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is the end of John 21. And recall that Jesus says to Peter that he's going to die for him. And Peter looks at John and says, well, what about John? And what does Jesus say? He says, Peter, don't worry about John. Don't worry about John. If I will that John is alive until I come, he says, what is that to thee? Follow me. And the same thing he would say to all of us. Don't worry not only about other people, but don't worry about all these events. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. The more we start focusing on other things, the more easily deceived we will be. Instead, just focus on the word. Focus on Christ so as not to be deceived. Follow me is what Jesus says. Don't worry about all these other things. Follow me. Just keep following me. Just keep going. Because deception is very, very deceptive. Recall that Satan himself appears as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11 tells us. So do his false teachers, so do his apostles, the same text says. And so again, deception is very, very deceptive. And deception, by the way, is a major part of this discourse. So obviously we have verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. Verse 5, Jesus will say the same thing, that many will be deceived. Verse 11, many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So deception, time and time again, is mentioned in this discourse. And clearly, it is very, very powerful. Again, look at what Jesus said in verse 24. This deception is so powerful that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. So again, clearly deception is very powerful, but then equally clearly, and praise God, it's actually not possible to so deceive the elect that they would no longer be elect. And John 10 is a great passage on that. You should read it for yourself sometime. Of course, that's where Jesus says in verse 27, my sheep know me and they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He says that throughout that passage a few different times that my sheep know my voice, right? They know my voice. They don't know the voice of strangers, but they know my voice and they follow my voice. And then he says, and they're in my hand, in my Father's hand. They can never be plucked out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. And praise God, it's a great statement of security for the believer. And the fact that as powerful as deception is, as deceptive as deception can be, the true child of God will never be so deceived as to be lost. I like what Matthew Henry said about this, the great commentator and wonderful man in Christian history. And he said, the enlightened may fall away. That's a nod to Hebrews 6, right? Because remember in Hebrews 6, we have described for us those who look like they were Christians for a time. And they're described as being once enlightened, but they were never actually saved. People like Judas, around the truth, but never actually followers of the truth. And so the enlightened may fall away, but the elect will never be lost. And how true that is. So yes, we can be deceived to an extent, but never so deceived as to be lost eternally. Never so deceived as to stop following Christ because of his amazing grace. Which, by the way, then, this becomes, knowing this, that we will never be this deceived, becomes motivation to be in the Word of God. This is not something where it's like, well, if I'm never going to be deceived, I don't need to be in my Bible. Because if that's your attitude, then guess what? You are deceived right now, and you're not a Christian right now if that's your attitude. The attitude is, okay, praise God, knowing that I will never be deceived, let me be in the Bible even more and know that it will be sufficient and it will work in my life exactly what it's meant to do, and it will keep me safe, it will keep me secure, it will give me grace every step of the way. Just as election becomes motivation to evangelism, or God's sovereignty becomes reason to pray, so knowing that we will not be deceived to the point of being lost becomes great motivation to remain in the Word of God. And so, as always, we start there. And I know we talk about this often, and we need to, because we always need to be constantly reminded, as Peter said too, to be in the Word of God. And so take heed, Jesus says. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed for your souls. Take heed that no man deceive you. And certainly when it comes to matters of life and death and judgment and returns of Christ, certainly these are things we need to know, and we do not want to be deceived as far as what is going on. So take heed that no man deceive you, because in verse 5 he says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." So many will be deceived. We just saw that, verse 11, verse 24. "But let none deceive you," Jesus says. Again, a lot of people will be lost. A lot of people will be deceived. A lot of people who for a time looked like they were with us, but then they left us, as 1 John 2 says, proving they were never actually of us. They did not continue with us as they would have if they truly were saved. Many will be deceived. But again, what does John 21 say? Don't worry about them. You follow me. As for you, see that you are not deceived. Many will be, but see that you are not. And deception is a perennial problem, is it not? Not just then, but now. Not just now, but then. Deception is always an issue because Satan is always working. Demons are always working. Men always love sin and darkness more than light and righteousness in their unsaved state. And many are willing to be deceived. 2 Peter 3:5 talks about those who are willfully ignorant. They want to be ignorant. To them, ignorance is bliss. And so they're willfully ignorant. They're willfully deceived. They'd rather be deceived than to face the reality of the holy, holy, holy God who they're accountable to. And so many, Jesus says, will be deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about a time in which many will be deceived. And it says, talks about one coming who will deceive many. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And listen to this. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So why are they deceived? Why do they perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth, the Bible says. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Our God tells us that those who are deceived ultimately, in some way, want to be. Ultimately, in some way, they want to be deceived because they do not love the truth. They never valued what's true enough. They never valued he who is the truth enough. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they'd rather be deceived. They'd rather be willfully ignorant. And so when Satan comes along, and when false prophets and false teachers and evil comes along, and it does incredible things, and it boasts incredible things, and it promises incredible things, many are all too easily deceived because they did not love truth. God deals with this in the Old Testament. There's a great passage. I'm going to read some of it right now. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is worth understanding what is going on. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Here's what God said to the people in the law, the people of Israel. So, beginning in verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, got a lot of that these days, don't you? Dreams and stuff. And give it thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. So notice that there is such a thing, and 2 Thessalonians 2, we just read, deals with that also. There's such a thing as false signs and wonders. You see, I think sometimes we forget how powerful Satan is and demons are. Now, not like God. They're tools in the hand of God. They're nothing to God, praise God. But as far as we're concerned, these beings are very powerful. And in many ways, they are God's lowercase g in this world. And they have power, and they have some dominion. Of course, God is all in control of all things. But they have some power and some dominion, and they can do false things. There's such a thing as false signs and wonders. And so God says, if they do something and it comes to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so God says, he will allow this kind of thing to happen sometimes. He says very clearly in Israel, he would allow false prophets to arise, false signs and wonders to be done to test the people, to see if they really loved God or if they could be easily swayed to follow some other god. Because look at this great man. He just did this great miracle. Now he's telling us to follow this other god. Maybe we should, because look at what he just did. God says, I'm testing you. I'm proving you. God will continue to do those things. But the passage goes on. It says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. So not only do you not follow him, but you kill him, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. But then it continues on. Verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. What a text that is. So God says, if someone comes along and dreams a dream or does a sign and wants you to follow other gods, not only do you not follow them, but you kill them. But then if someone that you love dearly comes along, if it's your son, if it's your brother, if it's your spouse, if it's your best friend, it doesn't matter, whoever it is, and they come along and say, hey, let's go worship other gods, not only do you not listen to them, but you do not pity them, you do not spare them, you expose them, and again, you kill them. And he says, and let your hand be the first one to do this. May you throw the first stone upon them, no matter how close you were. Well, why is that? Because nothing can compare to truth. Because everything else, any relationship, anything in this world, all pales in comparison to truth. Truth matters most. Why? Because truth is a person, the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ matters most. Now, God loves family, and we need to then have family and friends that love God, obviously. But the point is that even family pales in comparison to God. Truth matters most, and truth needs to matter most. Because if it doesn't matter most, then as Jesus says, many will come in my name, and they'll say that I'm Christ, and guess what? They will deceive many. Because in those many, truth did not matter most. But you take heed that no man deceive you. You take heed. You so love truth. You so love my word. You so love me above all other things that you take heed that you will not be deceived, even while many others will be deceived. And what Jesus says here in verse 5, by the way, was a big issue then. During the government of Felix, which was AD 53 through 60, the great historian Josephus says this. He writes this of that time period, which is what Jesus is speaking about. He says, the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. Again, the great Jewish historian Josephus tells us that at this time, again, the time shortly before the destruction of the city and the temple, what does Jesus say? He says, many will come in my name, saying I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And Josephus tells us, and he's not the only one, other writers say the same thing. But again, Josephus tells us that the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. You know, things happen then too. Sometimes we read this stuff, and again, this is a problem we always have to be aware of in our own thinking, in our reading of Scripture, and we look at it as if the 21st century is all that's ever really mattered. And so obviously all these things must be about our future or our time. Well, no. While unbelief and deception is a perennial problem, Jesus is talking about what will happen then prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And according to the historians of the day, that's exactly what happened. Again, the country was full of robbers, magicians, false prophets, false messiahs, and imposters who deluded the people with promises of great events. Jesus says, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. This happened then. It, of course, continues to happen today. This is a perennial problem, deception and false people and false teachers, which is why we must perennially love the truth. God's people must always be about God's book, be about God's word. But he was talking specifically about that time. Yes, application for us. May we not be deceived while others are. Some deception looks really, really good. But he's talking about this time. This will happen. A lot of false Christs, a lot of false messiahs will come. Luke 21:8, again, Luke's account of this, he says this. He said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not after them. So Luke adds something else that our Lord said. Not only will they say that I'm Christ, but the time draws near. And yes, the time is drawing nearer. That's why Jesus is saying all these things. But I'm Christ, the time draws near. Jesus says, don't go after them. And when I read that, I think to myself, what about those who, they may not claim to be Christ? There's a lot of people out there, though, are there not? There's a lot of pastors and teachers who all they tell us all the time is that the time's drawing near, the time's drawing near. Jesus is coming back next Thursday. The time's drawing near. Jesus tells he'd come back whenever, and we're always supposed to be ready. But I love how he specifically says, they're going to say the time draws near. Don't listen to them, he says. Don't go after them. They don't know what they're talking about. And they really don't, right? And the more I read Scripture, the more I understand. I could be wrong about this, of course. Obviously, I could. But the more I believe that it's more likely the return of Christ is thousands of years away than it is next week. That seems pretty clear based on what the Bible says. Again, it could be any time. Be ready any time. But these clowns out there, they're constantly telling you, the time is drawing near. Look what's going on with Israel. Look what's going on in Europe. Look what's going on with this and that. Baloney. Okay, it's baloney. And we need to take it as such. Jesus specifically says there's going to be people doing this. Don't listen to them. Now, to the extent that the time was drawing near, it was for the destruction of Jerusalem. And even in that context, he says, realize it's not quite yet. I'll tell you how you can know when it's about to be, what she's going to do. And we'll see that here in a few weeks, maybe next week, maybe the next week after that. So he'll tell us when it's coming. Don't worry about that. You'll know when this is about to happen, he says. As far as all these people telling you all these things, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Read my word and follow me. Do not be deceived. Because many will come in my name. And many will come as teachers of my name. They'll tell you all sorts of things that really are not all that biblical. As we're going to see more and more in these coming weeks. Don't listen to them, he says. Don't listen to them. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Again, this is one of those verses that people just always quote all the time. And they say, look, there it is. The end is coming near. Look, we're seeing wars and rumors of wars all the time, are we not? And of course, they fail to consider the context of Matthew 24. They fail to consider what was going on in that world at that time. They just want to rip this out of its context and apply it to us today. How many people have been guilty of that? And how many people are continuing to be guilty of that? Let's again read. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I absolutely love this. Okay, I love this verse. There are three truths here in this verse that are always applicable to God's people at all times. Okay, and so the first thing he says is that there will be wars and rumors of wars. Is that happening today? Well, yes, it is. Was that happening then? Well, yes, it was. Was that happening 500 years ago? Well, yes, it was. Was that happening 300 years ago? Yes, it was. Was that happening 10 years ago? Yes, it was. If the Lord tarries, will that happen 100 years from now? Yes, it will. 500 years from now? Yep. 1,000? 4,000 years ago? Yep. No matter when you live in a fallen world, there will be wars and rumors of wars. That tells nothing. That says nothing to us about the return of Christ. Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. But here's what Jesus says. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Three things now. Number one, see that ye be not troubled. See that ye be not troubled. Luke says it this way, Luke 21, verse 9. Be not terrified. Something Jesus said, be not terrified. And far too often, believers are troubled by these things. And I know people, and I talk to people, that they hear all these things, they watch all these programs, and they watch the news far too much. And they're just troubled by everything going on. And they forget the fact that God is on his throne. That this remains and always will be God's world. Not Satan's world, but God's world. And therefore, be not troubled. David said this in Psalm 27, 13 and 14. Love this. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That verse leaves no room for being troubled. Being anxious, being worried, being stressed. And again, these are things that we all can do. I'm not saying I'm perfect when it comes to this, not at all. By the grace of God, we should not be these things. Sometimes we are, though. What does our Lord say? Be not troubled. Yes, there's wars. Yes, there's rumors of wars. Yes, there's pestilence and earthquake, he'll say in verse 7. Yes, there's crime and famine and all these things. And yes, there are evil people causing these things who need to be dealt with. Even now, we want them to be dealt with, praise God, and we got to stand against them. But understand that these things will always be in a fallen world. So see that ye be not troubled. John 16, verse 33, something Jesus is still yet to say before his death. So we'll see this eventually. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So again, what do you expect to find in a fallen world? What do you expect to find? I personally expect to find wars and rumors of wars. What about you? I expect to find a lot of evil people doing a lot of evil things. That's just what you're going to find. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world, Jesus says. And this is my world and always will be my world. So be of good cheer, or be not troubled. Be ye not troubled. And then the second thing, for all these things must come to pass. For all these things must come to pass. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that there's a plan in all these things. Whose plan? Well, it's God's plan. God is sovereign over all things at all times. He always has been, and he always will be. He is sovereign over all things at all times. Ephesians 1:11 says that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so everything that is happening, the wars, the rumors of wars, the troubles, the difficulties, the evil, it's all part of God's plan. And God remains in control. God remains on his throne for all of it, through all of it. So that's a pretty good reason not to be troubled. So don't be troubled, because all these things must come to pass. And by the way, at this time, okay, at this time, once again, the histories tell us that these things were going on at this time before the destruction of Jerusalem. Don't be troubled. These things must come to pass. But then look what he says. But the end is not yet. But the end is not yet. And that's a little statement that I would love everyone who calls himself a Christian in this world to really take to heart. Regardless of whatever eschatological beliefs you hold or want to hold, a lot of people would say something a little different than what I'm saying about these things. I mean, that's okay. They can be wrong, right? They have the right to be wrong. But regardless of what you want to say about these things, this is something right there in black and white that Jesus says, but the end is not yet. So if you want to apply this to 21st century America, again, that's foolish, that's wrong. This is true at all times of all people. But if you want to apply it to us today and to our world today, don't forget that Jesus says, but the end is not yet. And you know the end is not yet because you're still here to read the end is not yet, right? We're still here today, so guess what? Guess what hasn't happened yet? Well, the end hasn't happened yet, right? So yes, these things in some way and manner and shape and form will always be around until the end does come, until the actual end comes, until the Lord does return. But it's not yet because you're reading this right now. You're here today, and so you know the end has not yet come. And even at that time, Jesus says, listen, these things are going to happen, but the end has not come yet. Okay, Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed quite yet. It's coming, but not yet. Again, this is something that we need to understand. So even then, as it was drawing near AD 70, he said the end is not yet. How much more now? When we have no idea when the Lord is going to actually return. No one knows a day or hour. All those who have set dates and told us it's coming immediately have all been wrong. And yes, what the Bible tells us, and I love this, is that we must be ever ready, but never skittish. Okay, we must be ever ready. Jesus could come tomorrow, and we must be ready, which means we must be saved and following him. So we must be ever ready, but never skittish. You think of an animal, think of a cat or a horse. Animals are, especially certain animals, the slightest thing, they go crazy. They're scared of everything. Cats are like that a lot. They get startled all the time. They run like around like crazy. Well, a lot of Christians are like that today because they're looking at these things. They're saying, look what's going on here. Look what's going on there. Clearly, the end is coming, when Jesus clearly says the end is not yet. And so be ever ready, but never skittish. Be ever ready, but never afraid. Be ever ready and always understanding God is in control. These things must come to pass. They will continue to come to pass. But the end is not yet. The end is not yet. And so be ever ready. Be never skittish. Perhaps listen less to those who are telling you he's coming back next Thursday. And just do what Jesus says. Just be ready. The end is not yet. And he continues on, verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So one thing he does say is, and again, these things were happening then, and they're happening now. There's nothing new under the sun. But he does say, you'll know that it's getting a little closer when these things start to happen a little more. And of course, these and other evils will continue in a fallen and rebellious world, which the more rebellious the world is, the more these things will happen, as we know, because there's always consequences for sin. If the world would experience massive revival and repentance, which one day it will, one way or another it will, there will be less of these things if that were to happen, though, and so praise God for that. But again, this is the beginning, he says, the famine, the pestilence, the earthquake. So Acts chapter 11, verse 28. Here's a novel concept. Maybe, as we like to say, we should apply what saith the scripture to this also. And we're going to do that a few times here in this Matthew 24 study. But recall what we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 28. We're told there stood up one of them named Agabus. He was a prophet there. There's no prophets today, but there were still some prophets at that time in the early church because the word of God was not yet finished written, as we know. So there was this prophet named Agabus who signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, Claudius Caesar was the emperor of Rome from AD 41 through 54. And the ancient writers, once again, including Josephus and Tacitus and others, confirm that there were great famines in Israel, too, at this time. And, of course, the New Testament confirms it for us. That's why the Apostle Paul spent time gathering help and money and supplies for the church at Jerusalem because it was so impoverished because of the famine and because of the persecution as well. And so Jesus does say, if you want to know when it's getting a little bit closer, this will start to happen. Well, guess what? That's what happened. And that was not, it still wasn't yet, but it was the beginning of sorrows. But the end is not yet. The end would be AD 70. And he'll tell them exactly how they can know that the end had come. And as we mentioned briefly last week, those who listened to what he said knew it and were spared and were saved. Those who did not were destroyed. As far as this goes, though, the end is not yet. At their time, it would not be quite yet. Certainly, how much more in our time is the end not yet? And so, as we said, we must be ever ready, but never skittish. And we'll close on that note, and we'll also just say how amazing and how accurate and how wonderful and how necessary is the Word of God. When we know the Word of God, we know things that this world could never know. When we know the Word of God, we know that which keeps us safe, both physically, spiritually, mentally, financially, all sorts of things. We know how to order our lives and how to be blessed in this life because of the Word of God. And today God tells us, take heed that no man deceive you. Again, many will be deceived, but take heed that no man deceive you. Part of that, the end is not yet. So be ever ready, never skittish, occupy till I come, as our Lord says, continuing patiently, fervently, faithfully in the Word of God. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, as always, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray today that you will help us to understand what is clearly written, not to put our own spin on it, not to put our own spin on your words and our 21st century spin at that. Help us not to get our theology from the newspapers or the media or our own hearts, but to get it always and only from your perfect word. May we be ever ready, because no man does know the day nor hour. May we be ever ready, but never skittish, never fearful, always faithful by your amazing grace. And so help us today bless us today. Save many people today, we pray. Open the eyes and hearts of many as only you can. And of course, we thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.